Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today.
Have you ever found yourself in a conversation with a coworker, acquaintance, or family member trying to explain who Jesus is? Ever wish there was a simple acrostic that could guide you through a brief yet thoughtful presentation of who Jesus is? Well, friend, you need look no further. After spending 5 weeks responding to arguments for the deity of Christ, Brandon Duke and I are going to do an entire episode focused on a positive case for the genuine Jesus of Scripture. We'll use the word gospel to help you remember 6 main points about Jesus. We're hopeful that this content will equip you to better share your faith with others. Here now is episode 608, 6 quick points on the genuine Jesus with Brandon Duke.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to another episode of Restitutio. I'm joined once again with my friend Brandon Duke, who has been working with me through a series on 5 different sections of the book, The Incarnate Christ and His Critics by Rob Bowman and Ed Komaszewski. We've finished that 5-part series, and boy, that was quite a slog, but we got through it. And after we got through it, I thought to myself, you know, I hate to be on the ropes. I hate to be just playing defense the whole time. Maybe we should just say our side of it, you know, make a positive case. And I thought that might be a fun thing to do. So what I put together was our own acronym. And I had mentioned this in a previous show, but I'll just read it out to you so you can all hear what it is. It's 6 parts, and it's the word gospel. And so the first one is given life by his Father. The second one, that's the G. The second one is O, which is offered his life for us. And then S, subordinate to God. P, peccable yet sinless. Peccable means able to sin. So he's able to sin, but he's sinless. Peccable but sinless. E is empowered by God's Spirit. And then L is limited in knowledge. These are 6 different points that lay out in a kind of simple way what it is we believe that the Bible teaches about Jesus. And what we're going to do in this episode is just work through each of these, give you a few scriptures, and I believe that this will really equip you to be able to answer somebody who asks you, well, why do you believe that about Jesus? Or why don't you believe this about Jesus? And you can say, well, in your head, you can say, well, he was given life by his Father. He offered his life for us, and so on and so forth, the G-O-S-P-E-L. But before we jump into that, Brandon, what would you like to say by way of introduction here?
Yeah. Number one, I love this. When you introduced me to it, I think this is great. I think it's very useful to try to give us an acronym for a biblical Unitarian Christology. If the Trinitarians get to have theirs, we'll have ours, and ours will be better because it'll be better supported by Scripture and reason. To the reason part, this reminded me of an old YouTube video from Dr. Tuggy where he said the following. He says, if this one and that one simultaneously differ, then we know they aren't one in the same. They can't be. That's just common sense. One of the points that I think we're going to be making over and over through each of these letters in this acronym is that the New Testament repeatedly says that God and Jesus differ. And notice it's not just that the Father and the Son differ, but that God and Jesus differ. When we come to the Bible and we ask which reading makes more sense, this Christology of a God-man or this Christology of a human empowered by God, it'll start being really clear as we start looking through these, because in each one of these letters in the acronym, there's a clear distinction between God and Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I want to look through that with everybody.
Very good. So first up, we have the G, which is given life by his Father. And this is the idea of being contingent. And for those of you not familiar with that somewhat philosophical term or idea, by contingent, we mean that he is dependent. He's not completely independent, as certainly God is completely independent. So to state it simply, we would say something like Jesus' existence and life are contingent upon God, the source of all life. He was begotten and given life by God, not self-existent or eternal. So Brandon, what scriptures come to mind when you're thinking about this subject?
On the one hand, we know that God is given life by no one. No one gives God his life. I can't imagine there's anybody that would argue, any Christian that would argue that God was given his life. But just in case you needed a reference, if we go to 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it actually says, it is he alone who has immortality, referring to God, God the Father. And it contrasts him with Jesus, who God's going to bring back to us, send back to us. So if we know that God isn't given his life, then when we turn to the fact that Jesus was given his life by God, we can substantiate that a bunch of different ways. One is we can go to the birth narratives, and we can go to, say, Luke 1:35 and read where the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be holy, and it will be called the Son of God. So here we have Jesus coming into existence in Mary. Because of this miraculous conception, he's going to also have this messianic title as well, the Son of God. We also have it in Matthew, but I think it's also worth going to John, where he says in John 6:57, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me as well. So notice the causality there. It's the Father sends and causes Jesus to live. Jesus recognizes the Father as the source of his life. We can read something very similar to that in John 5:26, where he says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So remember, even the resurrected life that Christ has, that also is granted to him from God the Father. It's not his intrinsically, the way that, you know, aseity works, where God exists in and of himself.
Yeah, I think that text in John, what was that, 6:57, so powerful. Jesus says, I live because of the Father. You just couldn't be clearer about it. To get around that one, you could say something like, well, because he is incarnate as a human, by virtue of his humanity, he is living because of the Father, but in his true divine essence, he's not.
There's a big parenthesis you just put around that, John, where the text explicitly says one thing, and then you have to put this big parenthesis to say, but actually read in third century, fourth century assumptions.
Right. So, but you know they're going to do it, so I figured I'd do it myself.
I think that's good. I just wanted to highlight what a clash there is between those two.
Yeah, I totally agree. Here's my point that I'm driving at, is that 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. If this had said brought back to life by the power of God, that would be fine. But this is actually stronger. 2 Corinthians, of course, is a letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth decades after Christ was crucified, resurrected, and exalted to God's right hand in heaven. So the perspective on who the Jesus is here is the heavenly exalted Jesus, and the heavenly exalted Jesus lives currently by the power of God. And then another one similar to that is 1 Corinthians 3:21. It says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And, you know, it just sort of like lays things out in a certain way that establishes a kind of dependence. Christ is depending on God. We're depending on Christ. And it just seems like the heavenly Jesus is still in a position of dependence, not independence. And even if he had achieved independence, it would be a granted independence. It would not be of his own nature. As the scripture that you had read from John 5:26 said, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. So even having life in himself doesn't mean that life is innate or intrinsic. this is pretty strong. What else would you like to say about this idea of given life by the Father?
Yeah, I would just like to add, going back to the way the Trinitarian might respond, in what way can the second person possibly be given life? The second person is supposed to be asse, the same as the Father is, unless you're a monarchical Trinitarian, in which case I think maybe Dr. Tuggy would say you're Unitarian anyway. But the life that he's talking about certainly is not like some kind of life in eternity past. We'll get on to more passages that strengthen this distinction between God that is, he is the ultimate cause of all other things. He's the ultimate power in the universe. He's the ultimate knower in all of everything that exists. When you see Jesus over and over, and then the disciples and the apostles after him over and over, making really clear that the reason we can hope for eternal life is because Christ has had it given, and that's why the life that's in him is important to us. I think it just reinforces this idea that he's one of us that's been elevated, that's been raised and been given life. Both of those John passages, I think, are really teaching that.
Yeah,
I think it's without that, what is our promise? We don't want to just be a human nature that was brought back to life, like the incarnation, where this second nature just dies and then is resurrected. We want to be all of us, whole persons, human persons that are resurrected. And for us Unitarians, that's what we have in Jesus, is a whole human person that was resurrected and given life.
Yeah. And Jesus isn't shy about it. You know, he's happy to say that he depends on the Father, and we'll come across a number of verses even more on this topic as we go. But let's move on to the next letter. Take a look at O, which is he offered his life for us, offered his life for us. And here it's the idea that Jesus is mortal. So Jesus's mortality enabled his sacrificial death for humanity's sins. As a fully human figure, he could die, unlike an immortal divine being, and that is central to his identity and role as a sacrificial lamb. This mortality, this ability to die, we don't think of it as necessarily a good thing, unless you're someone that needs to pay the sacrifice for humanity. And that is certainly what he did. And so the first one, given life by God. The second one, offered his life. So he's given life, and then he offers his life in a voluntary sacrifice for others, as you know, the supreme act of love. What would you like to look at on this one, Brandon?
Yeah, again, I want to start by pointing out the distinction between God and Jesus, that God is immortal and cannot die. And I don't know how many people would want to argue that God is not immortal. Maybe someone would, but there's plenty of passages that establish that nobody can kill God. There's no nuke big enough. There's no magic. God is impervious. That passage we just read in 1 Timothy 6:16 that says he alone has immortality. Well, okay, that means nobody else. He alone, I mean, it's singular. So it's talking about the Father. So there's all kinds of great Psalms that describe this. One of my favorites is Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And I like this one because it combines a bunch of these attributes together. You know, he's the creator. He's everlasting, which, you know, obviously you can't die if you're everlasting. He's all powerful. He doesn't grow weak or weary. And he's all knowing. His understanding is beyond us. And I love it. All established in one verse. And there's plenty more we could go to.
It's pretty non-controversial that God is immortal. Because, look, everything hangs on God being able to function and handle himself over time. I think the universe itself is held together by God, and that there's some sort of role he plays in keeping things going. I don't think it's all just, I'm not a deist. I don't think he just like set it up and then went on vacation or something. I think the fact that God can't die is very significant, and I think it's very non-controversial. But that brings us to the next point.
Yeah, and it certainly it should be, except, you know, we have all these Christians running around talking about how great it is that God died for us. So yeah, let's contrast that with Jesus dying as a mortal human. And I think we could start maybe with Hebrews 2:17, which reads, therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. So obviously there are multiple layers to this, where he's humble like his brothers and sisters, but he's one of us. And it's that mortality as a human that allows him to sacrifice and bring atonement for everyone else. Mm-hmm. That's an important one for us to remind our Trinitarian friends of if we're talking. I think we should also go to Romans 5:19, where Paul says, "For just as though as through one man's disobedience," obviously referring to Adam, "the many were made sinners, so through the one man's obedience," referring obviously to Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." And we know from Philippians 2 that the kind of obedience that Paul has in mind is an obedience even to be willing to die on a cross. There's this direct link between Jesus's mortality, the ability to die, and that being an extreme test of his obedience, his willingness to obey God, all the way to giving up his all, to pouring it all out. So I think maybe I'd hit one more passage if we could real quickly on this, and it's John 10:18.
Okay.
And Jesus says of this impending death that I forget if this is in the upper room or where this is, or if it's at the Last Supper, but he says, "No one takes it from me," referring to his life, mm-hmm. "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." And he answers, why does he have the power to lay it down and then take it up again? Because he says, "I have received this command from my Father."
His Father.
So he's even delegated the authority about the resurrection, which, by the way, I looked it up. 20 times the New Testament says that the Father resurrected Jesus. Twice there are places that Trinitarians think that maybe Jesus is saying he resurrected himself. This is one of them. And I would just point out that within the passage itself, it says it's by the Father's command that he will be able to take his life back up again. It's God's power that's going to bring him back. So here we have both Christ dying and being resurrected, and it being fundamental to the atonement process, something that God the Father literally cannot do. Just metaphysically, it's impossible for God to die. And I would add one more point, as long as we're talking about the philosophy, God adding a human nature that becomes slaughtered, killed, whatever, this in no way actually causes God to be able to die. The divine nature has been unaffected. In fact, it's part of Trinitarian orthodoxy that the divine nature is unaffected by the death of the human nature. So I don't think they have a real death of a person at all. What they have is the death of a nature attached to the one divine second person. So I think their basis for even believing in an atoning work for Christ is undermined by the very Christology. So I think this is really important for us.
Something that comes up from time to time on this topic is that when someone will say, "Well, I don't see how Jesus could be God because Jesus died for our sins," someone will come back and say, "Oh, well, you're just presupposing conditional immortality. You're presupposing a way of thinking about death that's different than what the person you're talking to thinks about death." And so as a result of that, you know, you're kind of allowing one doctrine to affect another doctrine. And maybe that's a fair point. But I don't think it really matters what your definition of death is. If it says, what was that scripture you were quoting before? 1 Timothy something? 16. Yeah. If it says he alone, God alone, has immortality, he can't die. I mean, you could redefine death to equal eating a sandwich. And that's just what death means in your philosophical system, okay? Well, then that's what God can't do. He can't eat a sandwich because he's immortal.
He'd be the one and only who has sandwich eating ability. That's right.
It doesn't matter, you know, if we're talking about separation of a soul from the body, or if we're talking about soul death or physicalism or whatever kind of system anyone has in mind. That whatever death means, that's what God can't do. And that's what Christ has to do. It's just the way language works. I mean, there's no way around it. We know that Jesus died. Everybody knows that. I guess maybe except for the Muslims, but you know, we're not
going. Yeah, Jesus escapes, doesn't he? I think
we're not going into that subject. But I mean, you know, that Jesus died is non-controversial outside of Islam. For Christians, for atheists, for Jews, for Hindus, it's non-controversial. Jesus died. Everybody knows Jesus died. You know, we have the cross and very early attestation about this. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses come from a creed that goes back to the first years of the Jesus movement, the very beginning. And the words there are that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that he died is not, there's no question about it. Christian, especially if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you believe Jesus died. So how can he be God if God possesses immortality? I remember, Brandon, early on in the days of the internet when they had, I don't know, they were bulletin boards. You remember those? Like messaging boards where you go on there and you just kind of, I don't know, fight with people. And, you know, especially when you're in your 20s and just full of confidence, got more answers than questions.
Reddit before Reddit. Yep.
Is that what Reddit is? So anyhow, I'd go in there and I'd find like the really big Christian ones. And I say, I'm having a little trouble with doctrine here. I have the doctrine of the Trinity and I have the doctrine of the atonement. And I just don't see how, you know, if Jesus is God and to be God means you possess immortality, that he died for our sins. I just don't see how. And I, you know what they did, Brandon? They kicked me out.
Kick you. Predictable.
Get rid of this guy.
Great question. Goodbye.
I go a few rounds with some people, and then you get the moderator in there, and he's like, well, you have to believe this confession from this year. And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a Protestant. We don't have to believe that stuff at all. Like, we're just believing in the Bible. He's like, well, I guess so am I, technically. I'm like, well,
yeah. Psh,
get him out of here.
Yeah.
So this is is really a strong point, Brandon. Very, very strong point. Offered his life for us. Can we move on, or you want to make another point on this one?
I make one more point just so that people prepared. So the sharper Trinitarians or the more prepared Trinitarians will come back and say, it's okay. The human nature that the second person took on was both human body and human soul. And so it has everything that's necessary to die, right? They're going to say, oh, you have to, death is just the stripping away of a body from a soul. But the point would be, number one, you have to have a person involved. There is only the one divine person. There's no human person. That's called the doctrine of the anhypostasis, that the body and the soul together of this human are not a human person. They can't be, otherwise you got two Jesuses. So there is no human person that dies, even on those accounts. And so don't let a Trinitarian, you know, distract you or buffalo you when they start trying to, you know, play funky metaphysics. It's still a huge problem.
Yeah, I think the way it comes across a lot of times, Brandon, is they'll say something like, well, if Jesus isn't God, then his death can't pay for the sins of the world, right?
Yeah, then they go to the atonement argument. Yeah.
Yeah, that's you hear that a lot. And actually, I think for some folks, that's a real point of fear, where they're just like, oh my goodness, like I can't even entertain your line of reasoning here because I could lose my salvation if you're right. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Well, you're not losing your salvation by changing your mind on this subject. What you're gaining is your understanding, you know, because the Bible will just make sense to you now. The idea that Jesus had to be God to pay for our sins is not found in Scripture. And it's not really found in much church history until 1,000 years after Christ, when Anselm of Canterbury developed the whole idea. I don't think it's something that you have to believe in. And it's not, you know, it is slick. It is very mathematical. It's very medieval in its logic, that a dishonor or an insult against a very high status person is infinitely offensive and therefore requires an infinite payment. Yeah, okay. That all makes good sense, but that's just not how the Bible describes it. And that's not the world of the first century Jews who wrote the Bible. For them, it's totally standard that the sacrifice is less valuable than the people that the sacrifice stands in for. That's totally standard. You know, you get like one goat on the Day of Atonement, covers the whole nation. You just got to ask yourself, well, what's the pattern? Is it medieval feudalism and the honor-shame society of that? Or is it first century Second Temple Judaism? What's the context of Scripture? And go with that. Did you want to come back on that one?
I just want to remind people that there, if you search Sean Finnegan Atonement, there's a great presentation that Sean did years ago that I really appreciated. It introduced me to a bunch of different atonement theories. And take a look. It'll help you with this, I think.
Yeah, yeah. I delve into this subject a little bit there, too. All right, so next up is S, subordinate to God. And this is the idea that Jesus is consistently subordinate to the Father, not co-equal in authority or essence. If they're not equal, then he cannot be God, right? So the idea is very simple, is represented by the greater than symbol. The Father is greater than the Son. And if the Father is greater than the Son, then the Son is subordinate to the Father. So what scriptures do we have to look at that subject, Brandon?
I love it. I don't know how many people require evidence that God is supreme over all, but just in case you want it, I got it for you. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, the chronicler says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." I'm sure it's the divine name there. "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you are exalted as head above all." And repeatedly, there are names for God in the Old Testament where he is called Almighty or Most High. It's very obvious, and it's always in the singular. There's one person who is the one true God, has the power over everyone else, and everybody else in the organizational chart is underneath everything else that exists.
Yeah.
In Ephesians 4:6, Paul says, "We have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." So throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the Father, the one God, is above everybody else. Now contrast that with all these ways that Jesus is described in subordination to God, in obedience to God, being placed underneath him in the org chart with God and then Jesus here. And maybe we'll start with, obviously John 14:28, where Jesus says to them, "If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I." That's about as explicit as you could possibly get. We can go to John 17, the beginning of John 17. It says, "After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son.'" So notice that there's a glory coming from God down. "So that then the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people." Notice the second person of the Trinity would already have this authority. It's God giving authority to this human Jesus. "So you've given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So again, Jesus is receiving both all this authority and us as the church. And then he goes on to say, "And this is eternal life," this life that he's giving, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent," which is maybe our favorite Unitarian proof text. And here we see this really clear subordination of Jesus to the Father, not just the second person in his humiliation acting like he's in subordination to the first person as part of some economy of salvation. It's very clear. All of those other things I just said, trying to make it sound Trinitarian, are not there in the text.
Right.
You have to bring that.
I so appreciate the Gospel of John's clear subordinationism. It's really something. But Paul, too, is quite a subordinationist. That's somebody that believes that the Son is subordinate to the Father, subordinationist. When he expresses gratitude, Paul gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Hello. That's got to tell you something. He doesn't pray to Jesus through the Father. He prays to the Father through Jesus. When he blesses, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he prays, he petitions the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gives glory, it's to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, Christ is a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. That's Romans 15, verse 8. I don't have the guts to say that Christ is a servant. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But the Bible does. It's not shy about it at all. We find this in the book of Acts. We find this in Paul's writings. We might even find it in Hebrews. And it's like, who's making the rules here? Who gets to decide what language we use and what we don't use? I think it's supposed to be scripture, not our theology. So if Scripture is going to say that he is a man and that he is a servant and that God is superior to him, then I think we need to accept that. To employ gamesmanship and trickery and subtleties of language to somehow make it different than what it clearly says, it's not helpful. It's not good.
Yeah.
What else on this, yeah. Brandon?
When Jesus says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This is not play acting. This is not an illusion for our benefit. This is Jesus being in a subordinate position and beseeching the God that's over him. Can we do this a different way? I just read it from Luke, but if you read it from Matthew, he says it basically the same thing. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." This is what someone does who is a servant to their Lord. When Jesus, you know, bends the knee to the God of his fathers, he's very clear on who's in charge. I think it might be worth reading from some more Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And I'm not getting into the gender politics part. I just want that last phrase, that God is the head of Christ. There's this obvious subordination of authority here. And, you know, Paul's got multiple ranks going on. It's just so explicit. And the only way the Trinitarian can respond to this, which is so obvious, is to say the economic Trinity in its plan of salvation, which isn't there.
No.
It's not... There's nowhere where it says...
No. Yeah, that does not work for this, because 1 Corinthians is a letter written once Christ is already exalted.
Great point.
So this is the exalted Christ whose head is God, right? So you can't go economic Trinity on this. Just for those who aren't familiar with that, the economic Trinity idea is that the Father and the Son are actually equal, but because of his role in salvation, the economy of salvation, as they put it, he dips down, but then he rises back up to where he was. So there's this kind of a U shape where the Son dips down. And it's just so convenient, isn't it, that the U shape occurs when he says all the things that he ever says. So none of his words are admissible in court. You know, like he literally can't testify on his own behalf on this whole theory. But, even granting that, Paul is still such a subordinationist. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Brandon, that you just brought to us, is so crystal clear that God is the head of Christ. And when it comes to even the decision to send Jesus, the decision on who's going to do what and what's the plan, okay, we find pretty clearly in Ephesians 1 that it says, "According to the Father's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." A couple things to point out here. It's the Father who sets the plan of salvation, and it's his singular, not their, his singular will. So God is the one that sets it all up. Christ is the one that carries it all out once he comes onto the scene. To me, that is not compatible with an economic subordination idea, because this is talking about the original conceiving of the plan. He's already subordinate there. He's not invited in to the planning process. That's not how equals make plans, Brandon. The way equals make plans is they say, "Oh, what do you want to do?" "Oh, well, this is what I want to do, and let's figure it." There's none of that. God's, the Father's calling all the shots. It says in Ephesians 3:9, "The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus." So from the beginning, God has this plan and he instantiates it. It's carried out through Christ, but Christ is nowhere part of the planning process. He's just the receiver of the plan and the executor of the plan, but that's about it. What else, Brandon?
Love it. I would just point out that going to this eschatological point, that in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Paul says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all." So even in God's exalting of Jesus, you know, into this position of authority, think Psalm 1:10:1, right? Sit at my right hand, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Even once that happens, there is still subordination where that the Son will be subjected to the Father. It was in the plan. It's during his life. It's at his return and even after his return.
Yeah. So such a powerful text, Brandon, because here is where we really would expect to see equality in eternity. In the future, Christ does all this work to subdue all God's enemies, sure. But then ultimately, he would take his seat on the throne with God and the Holy Spirit if there was a Trinity, right? That's how it would make sense. But instead, he's in subjection for all eternity. What? That doesn't make any sense if they're equal. But if you are willing to come with us on this gospel journey, right, that he is given his life by the Father, that he offered his life for us, and that he is subordinate to the Father, then there's no controversy, there's no confusion. Of course he's subordinate. He's a human being. And the Father is an infinite, eternal being that created the universe. There's no question there. We do want to be careful, Brandon. I think you would agree. We don't want to minimize Jesus. We don't want to reduce Jesus below his exalted status. He is the most exalted person in all of the universe, next to God.
Over the angels, over all of humanity. Absolutely.
Right. Right. The only one above him is the Father. And that's by virtue of his nature. The Father can't lower himself. He can't not be the supreme one, right? So that makes sense. All right, let's go on to P, peccable yet sinless. This is one of those times, Brandon, where it's like we just needed a P word to fit the the acronym.
Probably, I was impressed.
Probably would have picked something better, but peccable is what we got. So,
and it's the word.
It is
the technical term.
It's the technical term. So
yes, and it is so important to the whole story that we've been telling with, like I said, this gospel acronym, right? Jesus is subordinate. Jesus is obedient. And it's this peccability that makes the sacrifice so significant. He is a flawless lamb, but he's not a flawless lamb because he's made out of unobtainium. He's a flesh and blood man, right? That's what makes it. And he's sinless. And so that's where the value comes from. So I would say, again, we have this dichotomy between a God that cannot be tempted, which we have plenty of scriptural evidence for, in case somebody needs to be convinced that God can't be tempted. Here you go. In James 1:13, he says, "No one when tempted should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." Again, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." God is trustworthy, and God he's omniscient. He's all good. He knows everything. He is not temptable. Nobody can trick God. Nobody can incentivize God to do evil. He is beyond it.
Totally. Yeah, and I'm so thankful for that. I mean, we really can derive so much confidence in our faith in God because we know that God is not peccable. He's impeccable. He's not capable of sinning. And thank God for that. Thank God for his nature being as it is. We cannot have some deviation in his moral character where he just, you know, for 1,000 years is like, hey, let's just try everyone lying to each other for a while or everyone stealing from each, you know, like we need that moral purity and that integrity to be inviolate. And I think it is certainly for God. But if it is for Jesus too, then he's not really temptable. And we talked about this a lot, actually. So we do need Jesus to be able to sin, but then choose not to. That's the tension. That's the drama of the Gospels, isn't it? You don't know what he's going to do. And then you're like, oh, you know, here comes the devil up to him. And you have these temptations. And then here comes the high priest and the Pharisees come. And this one comes and that one comes. All these temptations all
friends
around.
Friends abandon him.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's all these places where he could have stumbled, where he could become selfish, where he could have disobeyed God, where he had legitimate temptations, even to just abuse his power to make his job easier, like to make his mission easier. It's all these temptations. I mean, that's why I read a lot of what Satan throws at him. He's like, just dip into the power that God's given you just a little bit. just make this stone into bread. Just throw yourself off the Temple Mount and see if God saves you. That'll prove it all to everybody. No, he's got all these real temptations, not to mention the things that aren't listed that just a normal human being would have.
Yeah.
Thankfully, our New Testament authors are very mindful of this.
Yeah.
So maybe we'll hit Hebrews 4:15.
Okay, let's do it.
Where the author says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is in every respect been tested as we are, yet without sin." So there's this pointing out of Jesus's worthiness to be this high priest. He's, you know, you're writing the Hebrews. Why should you want this high priest? This Jesus guy is the high priest instead of another. It's like we have this guy that is flawless and so can be this ongoing high priest. And he's flawless not because he was divine and there was no chance that he could, you know, ever be anything less than absolutely perfect. It's because he was tested and found sinless. He was righteous. We know he's made righteous through what he suffered. Hebrews also says, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tested. This is one of the things that struck me about the Unitarian Jesus as I sort of started really understanding it. It's the example that he is for us that the Trinitarian Jesus is not. A God in a flesh suit is not the example for us to follow that a human being that walked the walk before us and was glorified because of his success and his obedience to God is. And that's what we have, and that's what we're called to follow. It's crucial for atonement theories, yep, that he be sinless, which we have multiple attestation for in the New Testament. But it's also crucial for us and just our daily walk as Christians and what God's expectation for us is in following him and what Jesus's expectation for those that they call out and say, "Lord, Lord," you know, and they want to claim they're one of his. He's like, "How did you treat the hungry and the naked and the right?" He's like, "Did you do what I did?"
Yeah. 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 I think it's such an important point, Brandon. If Jesus is not capable of sinning, if he is impeccable, then the whole thing's a farce. It's just like actors in a play, you know, everybody's reading their lines. Everybody knows how it's going to go. It's all scripted out. It doesn't have any real value. It doesn't have any teeth to it. It doesn't have any sense of like heroism. But if Jesus can sin, if he can fail, and then he felt these temptations truly pulling him, if he really wanted to turn that stone into bread, or if he really wanted to do whatever other sin that he was tempted with and he chose not to, wow, that's really the most extraordinary human being who has ever lived. I mean, let's just face it. He is the greatest of all time. But if he can't sin, then he just has a cheat code on. You know, what does it even matter? Like,
yeah,
the whole thing is a sham.
Yeah, what's the point of a second divine person taking on a flesh suit and walking around and not be tempted by anything, meanwhile making everyone think that he might have been? Like, it's deceitful. It's disrespectful, I think, to Jesus when we start saying that he was able to do what he did because of a divine nature that empowered him, rather than do what he did based on obedience to God empowering him. So someone else empowering him and him living a human life, that means a lot.
Yeah. All right, on to the next one. We've got E, which is empowered by God's Spirit. Jesus' miracles and authority were granted by God's Spirit, not self-derived. And this is so, so, so important. Something we see all throughout the Gospels is that Jesus will say that God is empowering him. Later authors of the New Testament will reflect back on it and say that as well. And I'm sure you've got some scriptures for us, but I mean, this is just such an important one, because if you look at somebody doing something and don't realize that something else is going on, you just assume that they're the only one doing it, right? But if you understand that that person is actually being empowered by someone else or equipped by someone else, then you're like, oh, I see what's going on here. And so Jesus is not shy about this. He is very happy to give God the credit for his miracles. Brandon, what texts come to mind on this one?
Yep. So obviously God is all powerful. And I've got passages to prove it for people, but we're just want to point out that God's all powerful. He's God Almighty. Job speaks to him and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Yeah.
In Revelation, even in 19:6, it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So still, after Jesus's exaltation, the Lord God Almighty is still the Father. It's still the one, the Ancient of Days. It's not a triad. It's still the same God right. that the Israelites have known from the beginning, that Abraham knew, that God introduces himself in Genesis 17:1, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So we have the Almighty God. Contrast that with what we know about Jesus. Let's use his own words from John 5:19. Jesus said to them, very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus is being led by the Father and imaging him. He's mimicking him, right? He's given the words that he's going to speak. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this is now Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. So the Spirit of God, Jesus claims that the Spirit of God has come to me, of the Lord, and I've received this anointing and I have been sent. All of these are things that he did not have on his own. He doesn't say, as the second person of the Trinity, I have this power that I've brought with me and I have sent myself, or the Father and I agreed that I would come down here to release the oppressed.
Yeah.
It's all subordination, and it's all received.
Yeah. Yeah. I like this one in Acts where it says something about, like, you know, of Jesus, how God anointed him with power. And he went about doing good.
Acts 10:38. I got it.
How
God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
Yeah. I love that one because it's like a little evangelism moment. If I have that right. There it is. Acts 10:36. It says, you know the message that he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. I think this is at Cornelius' house, right? Mm. And Peter's speaking, and he's like, oh, yeah. So this is his thumbnail sketch, elevator pitch, short condensed version of, like, who is Jesus? So you've got this guy who's interested, who's curious, who wants to know. He's invited you to his house. And this is what you say in evangelism. You say, you know of Jesus, he created the universe. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say that, Brandon. That's incredible. Instead, he said, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's how Peter, full of the Spirit himself, post-Pentecost, preaching to Cornelius, that's how he described Jesus. So this is looking back on it. This is later on, you're looking back on it, you're like, this is how I interpret all my experiences with Jesus. God was with him. God anointed him with this power. Pretty clear.
Love it.
Anything else?
I got one more verse before we move on.
Yep.
John 3:34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So even his words themselves, so John 3:34, even the words, all the miracles, the power, the words themselves, all delegated to Jesus.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Very good. All right, so moving on then to the L of gospel. Limited knowledge. So we have this word omniscience, which is the idea of knowing everything that can be known, and that a lot of what you mean by that depends on your theory of time, which we don't need to get into. But the argument is that Jesus exhibited limitations in his knowledge, and those limitations were genuine. They weren't just sort of something he said to throw us off or something. Like, he really said he didn't know everything, which is inconsistent with him having omniscience and therefore inconsistent with him being God. And I love this. If Jesus is limited in knowledge, if he doesn't know everything, then guess what? He's in time with us. He is experiencing life. He doesn't know for sure that God's going to raise him from the dead. He knows it well enough to put all his eggs in that basket and to commit to the crucifixion and all that. Yeah, yeah, okay. But you can't know for sure until it happens. And I love that. It makes it so much more valuable, so much more realistic, so much more of an example for us. What do you think, Brandon?
That's how we live. I'm not omniscient. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And Jesus is there praying, asking, you know, for the cup to pass from him, because he's got an idea, but he also doesn't have any assurance other than God's own trustworthiness that in 3 days he's going to stand up again. This limited in knowledge is also crucial when you think about how does someone develop character? How does someone exercise and become righteous? We start as babies. We know nothing. We have to learn how to poop. We much less how to follow the commands of God. So let's again contrast God and Jesus. God is all knowing. There's a ton of stuff in the Old Testament about that. I'll just pull one, and it says, it's from Jeremiah. He says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him?" This is God saying this, declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Like, it's just so obvious to the authors of the Old Testament. You know, David talks about, where am I going to go that I can hide from you?
Yeah. It's like playing hide and seek with God. Come on.
Does not make sense.
Good luck.
Does not make sense. In Hebrews 4:13, they say, "And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account." It's in this context of judgment and strength. So, yeah, I don't think there's a lot of people that think God isn't all-knowing, but it's worth us remembering what that means. All things that are knowable, God knows. Okay, contrast that with Jesus, who famously says there's things that he doesn't know that only the Father knows. So we can go to Mark 13:32, where he says, "About that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." The same thing gets said in Matthew in a parallel passage, Matthew 24:36. "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So Jesus here is specifically identifying a fact that he does not know. This is a propositional fact about when he's going to return, and the Father knows it and Jesus doesn't. That immediately indicates you're not omniscient. That disqualifies you. You could know a lot, but omniscience is off the table. And so here we have a distinction that you can't have if you have a second person that is omniscient, that is Jesus.
Very good. Very powerful text that you bring up. You know, there's really no way around them. We've talked at some length about the attempts that have been made over the years to explain how Jesus can both know the day and the hour and also not know the day and the hour at the same time. But I don't think we need to really rehash all of that. People try and they come up with very clever ideas and they're hopeful that, oh, well, maybe if we just slice it this way or look at it just, you know, squint, you know, and blur your eyes and look at it just, you know. But look, we don't need all that. Jesus said he didn't know something. He didn't know who touched him with the woman that had the issue of blood. He said, "Who touched me?" And she came forward. And when he was asking other questions throughout his life, he wasn't faking it and just like, oh, I already know the answer to all these questions. Who would ever trust somebody like that? Like somebody that always already knows the answer, somebody that's like a lawyer. You know, they say in court, never ask a question you don't know the answer to. It's fine in court, but like in real life, in relationship, nobody wants to be friends with that guy.
That's right. It's a great way to destroy the trust in the relationship.
Yeah.
So here's one, Mark 9:21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," the father, he answers.
Yeah. I mean, did he know or did he not know?
Yeah. I think Jesus wanted to find out how long had the boy been like that.
He asked, and now he did know. That's a great example of it. So he has limited knowledge. If you're okay with it, Brandon, I'll just kind of bring us to a summary.
Yeah, sounds good.
All right. So our summary is, you got to believe the gospel. Okay? So the word gospel is a big word. And we're not saying that the contents of what we're saying here is the gospel message. Okay? Right. Just to clarify that, it's just, it worked out this way to spell out this word. Okay? It's better than hands. So, yeah, hands off Jesus, believe the gospel. That's what we're here to say. The gospel framework provides a robust, biblically grounded case for biblical Unitarian Christology. So the G, given life by his Father, Jesus' contingent existence is affirmed by multiple texts. O, offered his life. His mortality enabled his sacrifice. S, subordinate to God. Jesus submits to the Father's greater authority. P, peccable yet sinless. He was tempted as a human, but sinless. E, empowered by God's Spirit. His power was delegated by God. L, limited in knowledge. He was not omniscient, as it says in the scripture, right? And the rational conclusion is these scriptures collectively portray Jesus as a human figure, distinct from God, chosen and empowered for his messianic role. This aligns with Unitarian Christology, rejecting Trinitarian claims of co-equality or co-eternity. What do you think, Brandon?
I like it. Hopefully it's helpful to people as a memory device. If not, if you guys come up with something better, more power to you. We want the actual truths to get out there, and we want to push back on the confusion and the Trinitarian lens that people are being handed to read their Bibles, because we just think it gets way, way more clear when you read it this way.
Yeah.
It was therapy for me to go through and prepare this after all of those, having to spend weeks and weeks reading and seeing it through the eyes of Bowman and Komaszewski. How are they going to spin this passage to make it okay that he both knows and doesn't know? How are they going to spin this passage where he both is eternal and also is given life? How are they going to spin this where he both offers his life and is immortal? Down the entire list. And finally, praying for this, I can just read it, line them up. It's way easier.
Yeah, I love that. I love that. It's so beautiful to let the scripture speak. And that's not to say that there aren't verses that are confusing here or there and that don't require exegesis, okay? So we're not trying to claim that we don't have any difficult texts at all. We just think that we have a lot fewer difficult texts. And the side with fewer difficult texts is more likely to be correct. And so I encourage you, try this out on your friends. See what they say. And in your head, you're like, all right, I just did G, given life by the Father. He's contingent. All right, now let's go to the O, go to the S, the P, the E, the L, and just work it through. You don't have to tell the person gospel or anything. It's just for your own keeping track of the different points of conversation. And something that happens a lot, Brandon, I don't know if you experience this too, but people will get on the defensive and they just want to explain John 1:1 like endlessly.
Yep.
And yep. You got to get off the defensive with people and move to make your own points. And this is what this acronym will do for you. It will help you land some offensive attacks, if I can put it that way. Obviously, you want to be respectful in the conversation, but be able to make some points that then they will have to respond to.
Yeah, this is providing all of the context that allows you to understand when those difficult passages come up, what's going on. John 1, it's easy once you've read all this. Oh, God sends his word to us through Jesus. Got it. John 1. Philippians 2. Oh, I see Jesus was this figure with all this power, but he empties himself and even on dying on a cross as a slave. Boom, you're done. Like there, all of a sudden, these difficult texts start to make a lot of sense when you just let the rest set you up.
I might be rubbing off on you a little bit, Brandon. Boom, you're done. Right. That was That was the most New York thing that my Missouri brother has said that I've heard. So
we have been spending a lot of time together, and Sean, it has been my absolute pleasure. Thank you so much, my friend, for having me on. And for everybody that's been listening, thanks for putting up with this good old boy from Missouri. And Sean will get you connected with other stuff in the upcoming episodes.
I love it. Well, thanks so much, Brandon, for taking your time to do this. This is over 6 hours of content now, probably like 8 or 9 hours of content. So thanks so much for that. And on behalf of the listeners, thank you for, you know, all the work you did with the book, reading it and applying your ruthless sense of logic to the arguments, which, you know, that takes effort. So appreciate that as well.
My pleasure. Thanks, Sean. I really appreciate the opportunity.
Well, that brings this interview to a close. What did you think? Come on over to restitudio.org and find episode 608, Six Quick Points on the Genuine Jesus with Brandon Duke, and leave your questions, comments, and feedback there. Well, in our episode from last time, 607, Did Jesus Really Sit on God's Throne? Joe wrote in saying, the trial of Jesus in the Sanhedrin is even more amazing than you think. Understanding the context of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and what it means to come on the clouds is key. Both Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 are references to God judging the wicked by supporting his chosen people. Coming on the clouds isn't just about glory, it's about judgment. When Jesus claims the role of Son of Man, he is telling the Sanhedrin that Jesus himself is the chosen one to destroy the ones persecuting him. Who is persecuting Jesus? The Sanhedrin. So Jesus is calling the high priest and the whole council of so-called holy men, the wicked ones, who will be punished by God through the one they are about to kill, Jesus. Well, Joe, that is a really great point you make there. In fact, Jesus does have an edge in his conversation with the high priest, and I believe he does threaten him. He does threaten him to see the one coming in judgment. And this is no doubt why the high priest tore his garment and accused Jesus of blasphemy, because he was slandering the high priest, saying that the high priest was in need of judgment. So thank you for that explanation. Son of God by New Birth in Christ writes in, I cannot believe that the Trinitarians actually want to use Psalm 110:1 as a proof for Jesus being God. That is the most quoted or alluded to psalm in the entire New Testament. Over 20 times. Yahweh invites someone to sit at his right hand, a tremendous place of authority, second only to God himself, for a conditional amount of time, and then the seat will be surrendered. The only true God, our Father, has exalted his only created by birth begotten Son to sit at his right hand. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. Trinitarians read Psalm 110:1 like this, Yahweh said to my Yahweh, sit at my right hand. They completely ignore the limited time of the invitation. And then he quotes Hebrews 5:5 and 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. This is an interesting thought you bring up here. I guess it's the idea that Jesus is only temporarily at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. In other words, until the coming occurs and Jesus establishes God's kingdom on earth. And by bringing up 1 Corinthians 15:28, which talks about how Jesus is subjected to God for all eternity, it does lend credence to this idea that Jesus is not going to be sitting at the right hand of God in eternity. Honestly, I have never considered this before. It's a really interesting thought. So thanks for bringing it up. I wonder what the rest of you think about this. If you have a thought on it, come on over to restitudio.org, find episode 607, Did Jesus Really Sit on God's Throne? And leave your feedback there. Well, in other news, I did want to mention that the Converge Festival registration deadline is coming up very soon. In fact, it's 1 week from today, on July 18th. So if you would like to come to Converge, this is only the second time there's ever been a Converge event. The first one was a huge success, was it 5 or 6 years ago? And this is just the sort of event that only happens once in a while. You don't want to miss this. I mean, if you are in any sense able to drive to the Cleveland area of Ohio, it's at Hiram College there, you definitely want to go. I'm taking a bus out there along with a bunch of people in my church in Latham, New York, which is a bit of a drive otherwise, so it's nice to be able to take the bus.
and we are showing up in mass to attend this event. And there are people from many other churches, from small Bible studies, from isolated individuals that don't have people around with the same beliefs. Really, this is an opportunity to meet people who have the same view of who Jesus is, that the Father is the only true God, that Jesus is his human Messiah. And there might be a range of differences in other doctrines, but you know, these are Bible people. They're people that agree that Scripture is authoritative and is something that is inspired by God. So it's not just like any belief out there, but you know, basically biblical Unitarians. You believe in the Bible and you believe in the unity of God. You might have some different beliefs on other subjects, but it's just a weekend to encourage each other. I'm going. I'm bringing my whole family, all six Finnegans. And probably some other family members are coming too, my siblings and their kids. Please come if you can make it. If you want to find out more information, go to convergefest.com. And there's a promo on there. There's a register button. Like I said before, it is held at a college campus, so it's a beautiful site, really nice auditorium. We'll have workshops and classes, that sort of thing. The UCA is going to do a special presentation. And so if you are somebody who is interested in the UCA, this is not a UCA event per se, but it is an event at which the UCA is able to have a presence in offering a presentation or two. So stay tuned for that. If you haven't signed up and you've been thinking, oh man, I want to go to that, hey, do it now. Go over to convergefest.com and sign up so that I will see you in just a few weeks. August 1, 2, and 3 is when this event is happening. So get more information at convergefest.com, and I hope to see you there. Well, that's it for today. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at restitudio.org. Thanks to those of you, especially those of you who are monthly supporters. It really does help so much. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.